The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I had the privilege this week of being with old friends and new friends alike in the state of North Carolina and enjoyed services there Tuesday through Friday night, made it back into town yesterday afternoon, and was very blessed of the Lord with spiritual services and good singing, good attendance. I think the handshake Friday night took three or four songs to complete because of the number of people who had come out to worship. During the day on Friday, I had the privilege to go and visit the Sandy Creek Primitive Baptist Church. Sandy Creek is the oldest Baptist church in North Carolina. It was established in 1755. Now, if you're familiar with U.S. history, and you should be, you know that 1755 is actually older than our country itself. So that church was established back when the colonies were still under British control. If you know anything about Baptist churches back in that day, you know that for a church that was not Anglican to operate in America, it had to have approval from the British government. So many people in the New England region would travel down and head south and west to be able to practice their religion freely and openly. As I was there, the building that they currently have is new, and it was built as in the same time period that ours was, but they still have a log cabin structure that was built to worship in about 1809, so roughly the age of our congregation, being founded in 1808. They actually have a building that is as old as what our original building would be had it still stood until today's time, and it's made of logs, and it has a balcony in it for back when there was slavery. The slaves would sit up in the balcony and watch the service as they would come to church. And as I stood there in that building, I was just almost enamored with the history of that place and the heritage that we have as old school primitive Baptist, originally called particular Baptist in this country. Baptists who still believe in the doctrines of grace and still practice in the way that the Lord and His apostles practiced and conducted church. The original pastor of that church, and we'll have points, reasons that we bring this to your attention today that we'll share in just a moment, but the original pastor of that church was a man named Shubal Sterns. And he, along with two other men, founded that church, two other ministers, and more than a dozen saints. And in a period of about 3 years, Elder Sterns baptized more than 800 people. Think about that. More than 800 people. I'm on cloud nine if we have eight baptisms in a year. If we have eight, and we have a couple of years that we've been here, eight baptisms in a year, and wow, that's like, man, the Lord is reviving us. We're blessed. But there, that man, back in a day of wilderness, a day without electricity, a day without iTunes and Facebook and Twitter, smartphones and Fox News, a day that was truly primitive as far as human life, a man of God preaching the doctrines of grace, preaching salvation by Christ, was blessed to baptize more than 1,000 people in his ministry. As I was discussing this online with my mother and my brother, who are fans or students of history, my mom reminded me that there was actually a very well-known Primitive Baptist minister in my lineage that we were ignorant of until a couple of years ago named Jephthah Vining. As I was discussing this with them online, Josh began digging into encyclopedias, and come to find out, Jephthah Vining is another one of these men who were revolutionary in founding Baptist churches in North Carolina, South Carolina, and in Georgia. And by the way, that Sandy Creek Church, I found this out after I was there. There were over 1,000 churches that have come into being as arms of this Sandy Creek Church. 1,000 churches. It was a mother church to many churches in the Southeast. According to one of our brethren who is a historian, churches in Tennessee that made up the Elk River Association were direct descendants of Sandy Creek Primitive Baptist Church. And if you're a student of our history here at Flint River, Flint River Church was founded by churches in the Elk River Association. So that means that our church in 1808 is a direct descendant of the Sandy Creek Church. So that's so interesting to know that there I was standing on the hallowed grounds that thousands of people would go to and worship the Lord Jesus Christ the same way that we worship Him today, based on the same doctrine that we believe today. And even the congregation here at Flint River, our church is a descendant, a grandchild, if you will, of that body of people. I mentioned Jephthah Vining, who lived between 1738 and 1797. I have some quotes from an encyclopedia about him that is going to be relevant to the message today. According to the encyclopedia, he was a firm believer in the Calvinistic doctrines. Now, you know as well as I do that when an encyclopedia says Calvinistic doctrines, they mean anybody and everybody who believed in election and predestination. To an encyclopedia writer, if you believe in predestination, you were Calvinistic. Now, are we true Calvinists here at Flint River? No, we're not. And if you go back into Baptist history and study, if you want to know what the true Calvinist of their day believed, you look at the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession was a confession of Presbyterians. Presbyterians are descendants, religiously, theologically, of John Calvin. But you can take the 1689 Confession, which was a copy of the Westminster, and see where the Baptists of their time modified and edited the Westminster to make it palatable to Baptists, and you'll find that there were several significant theological differences between the historic Baptist and the historic Calvinist. But to an encyclopedia, what are we? Well, they would call us Calvinistic. Well, Mr. Vining was a believer in the Calvinistic doctrines and, of course, constantly defended them, such as election, predestination, effectual calling, and the final perseverance of the saints through grace to eternal glory. Now, a note on that word perseverance. It did not mean perseverance in works. It meant perseverance in grace. When a Baptist in 1700 said that we persevere, he meant that if you ever find yourself in God's grace, you will always be in God's grace. You never fall out of God's grace. And that's what they meant when they said perseverance in grace. They did not mean that God's children would all be super saints. They meant that if you were ever in a state of grace, you shall not finally fall away. You shall not finally fall away. And that is what doctrine Mr. Vining preached. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? 1728 to 1797, this man ministered. These were his constant and favorite topics, the encyclopedia goes on. It has been, we know, the opinion of many. Now listen to this. It has been, we know, the opinion of many that the preaching of these doctrines is not favorable to the conversion of sinners. But the reverse of this was manifested in the ministry of Mr. Vining. He preached the doctrine of election without reserve. Amen and amen. It was his theme. And yet few have been more successful in the conversion of sinners to God and in promoting practical godliness in the churches. And that was taken from Georgia Baptist Historical and Biographical, 2003. These men of God took the doctrines that we still believe today, and they were used by God to convert not only dozens, not only hundreds, but thousands of people to Christ. Now, when I say convert them to Christ, you know what I mean. We understand the fundamental doctrines here, that regeneration is a God-only thing, that God quickens a sinner when he's dead in trespasses and in sins, giving him a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. But then the gospel minister preaches to them, and they are converted, as the Lord Jesus told Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Peter had been a follower of Christ for over 3 years. And yet he stood in need of conversion. And many times in our lives, we stand in need of conversion back to the true path of discipleship in Christ. If you ever fall into sin and detour from discipleship, you stand in need of conversion, though you've been regenerated from the moment that God quickened you when you were dead in trespasses and in sins. These men were used of God by preaching the doctrines of grace to convert sinners to Christ. I want to speak to you this morning on the importance of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The importance of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 will be the text we use to springboard into the purpose of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in human society. Jesus told these first disciples, the first class, he gathered there on a hillside and he began preaching. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Jesus tells them that you are the salt of the earth. If you are a believer in Christ and you're a disciple of Jesus, you, friends, are the salt of the earth. What was salt in first century Judea? Salt was several things to them. First of all, obviously it's a flavoring, and it was used as a form of currency. The phrase, he's not worth his salt. Roman soldiers were paid sometimes in salt, and so it was a form of currency. But salt was used in a day prior to refrigerators and electricity. You know, you couldn't just open the magical cold box and put your food in the magical cold box and your food stay cold and preserved. So men would preserve meat by packing it in salt. And so salt was a preservative that kept meat and other foods from rotting. You are the salt of the earth. But this comes with a very serious warning. If the salt loses its savor, if the salt doesn't do what God intends for it to do, it is good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Salt that was not fit for consumption or preserving in this day would be used to salt the roads so that the roads could continue to be passable. Literally, trodden under the foot of man. In 2017, if the church does not operate in the way that Christ would have it to operate, we are good for nothing, but we shall be cast out from the presence of God and trodden under foot of man. Now, if the church is not successful, if the church does not do as it did with Jephthah Vining and Shubal Stearns, as we shared the history of those brethren with you, if the church is not converting sinners to Christ, we ought to stop for a moment and look around and see what's wrong, because I guarantee you the problem is not with God. We may have been cast out to be trodden under the foot of man. God did not constitute his church in the world to die. If churches shrink and die, the fault is not with God. Many times we blame it on the culture. Well, this generation of man, they just don't like to hear the preaching of the cross. Well, you know what? That may be true. That may be true in some instances. But unless we've done everything right, and unless we've done everything that we can do, we can never look around and say, well, you know, people are just not interested. The problem more than likely still lies with us. Now, it could be because the people in church are not zealous. It could be because they grew lukewarm. It could be because the ministers of the gospel didn't understand what they were to do, both in a church capacity and a public capacity. Minister one time said, he asked one of the brethren who were out in the Kahookie Association region, why they had declined so much and why they went from dozens of churches with thousands of members to barely hanging on for dear life. And the reply was an ignorant ministry. The ministry didn't know the Word of God. The ministry didn't know what they were to be doing. They were not studying the Word of God. And so if you don't study the Word of God, you won't preach the Word of God. We're to study the Word of God and we're to preach the Word of God. if we're not the preservative, if we lose our savor, brethren, we're good for nothing. What good is a church if a church doesn't do what a church is to do according to Christ? Well, it is literally good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of man. Now, you are the city of, or the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We are literally to shine light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are the light of this world. What does light do? Now, salt preserves something. Light reaches out. Light is to emanate from a source of light and penetrate through darkness. If all our church does is contained to this building, then we're hiding our light under a bushel and we're not shining out the way Christ would have us to shine. As I was studying those men that we began today's message with, I couldn't help but observe their public preaching ministry. They would preach publicly. They didn't hide in the church building. And it wasn't just that they would speak the word of God to their friends and family over the dinner table. These men would literally preach in a public capacity. I'm talking about going to where people were, setting up a box, standing on the box, and preaching. How much you want to bet, if I were to go to downtown Huntsville to the courthouse, it would be about maybe 30 or 40 minutes before the police would arrive. And that was the end of my public preaching career, right? You know, there are different ways that we can preach publicly. Now, those men had one means to do that. They literally went to public, not Publix, public, and preached. They may go to Publix because that's in public. But they were public Christians with a public ministry. Now, today we can do that any number of ways. You can preach on the radio. You can preach on the internet. You can live stream your services to the internet, to websites, to Facebook, to Periscope, on Twitter, or even on television. There are all kinds of ways today to publicly preach, but these men publicly preach. Primitive Baptists got away from doing that, and Primitive Baptists were wrong. We need to preach publicly. We need to preach publicly. We are the light of the world. Acts chapter 17, by the way, this is only the preface. This isn't the sermon. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. Listen to the way the enemies of the church describe the church of the first century. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. They're looking for Paul and the apostles, the men who were preaching and converting people. And they cried to the rulers of the city, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." What did these preachers do? They turned the world upside down. They made a difference in human society. Could it be said of us that we have turned the world upside down? I'm afraid in 2017 America, the world has turned the church upside down. And whether we're talking about old school Baptist or any other order of faith, the world has had so much of an influence on the church. First on the people. First on the people. Then on the way worship is accomplished. That the church no longer even resembles the church in many places. And it certainly doesn't do what the church is to do in many places. Now, I've got a few points that I want to share with you today about the nature and the makeup of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me first to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 15. The first point that I want to look at today is that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And this is a point that's going to come up over and over today. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The role of the church today is to uphold the truth of God's word. We have been charged with the defense of God's word. That means that above all other people in the world, we are to defend and uphold the word of God. Paul wrote to Timothy, This is chapter 3 and verse 15, rather. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I love to know that those old Baptist ministers that God used to convert hundreds, yea, thousands to the faith, preached nothing else but the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. You know what that is? Let me tell you. That's the truth. Election is true. I was talking to some friends last night. I had to rush home from doing serious business to playing my trumpet. And I spent the night last night, or the night before last, in Greenville. Rushed home, got home in the afternoon, went to a masquerade ballroom dance and played my horn for 3 hours. And on one of the breaks, somebody said, "You're a primitive Baptist, right?" I said, "Yes, sir, that's correct." He said, "Well, what is a primitive Baptist? What's the difference in a primitive Baptist and a regular Baptist?" I said, "Well, if you just rewind history 300 years and find any Baptist, pretty much that." He said, "Well, I really don't know what that means. What does that mean?" I said, "Well, we still believe the doctrines of grace, and we still practice the way that they practice. We still worship the way that they worship. We still raise up ministers the way that they raised up ministers. We are primitive Baptists." That word "primitive" is best in a lowercase p, because it's an adjective describing what type of Baptist we are. We are historic, old school Baptist. And someone said, "Well, does that mean that you're Calvinistic?" And I said, "Well, we're not Calvinist, but we certainly believe in the doctrines of grace, election and predestination. And we got to talking about that." "Well, as I understand it," one friend said, "that means that we don't really have a choice in anything." And I said, "Well, we have choices in all kinds of things, but understand, with regards to salvation, we are conceived in a state of death and trespasses and in sins, and none of us would choose God without God first choosing us. John chapter 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Huh. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." I said, "If you've chosen God, it means that God first chose you." What is that? That is the truth. That is the truth. God chose you, and that is the truth. But the church is also an assembly. Now, the word here, the church of the living God, there are two different angles I want to look at this word. First of all is the word from which church is translated. You find this in any lexicon or concordance, but you also find it in the Oxford English Dictionary of Historic Principles. One of the definitions of church means to assemble, because the word ecclesia is the word that translates church, and the word ecclesia means assembly. So what is the church to you? The church is the assembly. You cannot say that I can be just as close to God sitting at home on Sunday morning watching church on TV as I can assembling myself with the saints of God. You cannot say that. So Brother Ben just wants us to come out and go to this building. You're exactly right, I do. Because that's what God said to do. The word church means assembly. Now, I know there are times that we're sick, and that's why we live stream the services here. Because if you're homesick, I want you to be able to follow along and to get as much that you can get. But a man or a woman cannot say that they're a part of the Lord's church if they're not assembling themselves with the saints of God. Church means assembly, by definition. But the word church also means Lord's house. The word church comes from an older word, kirk. And this word finds itself in many languages as variations of this word kirk. And it comes into modern English, which is what the King James was written in. It's what we speak today, as the word church. And it literally means the house of God. The house of God. How important is it, do you think, for us to take church seriously when church is the house of God? Do you take your house seriously? If I were to come into your house and start knocking holes in the wall, how long would it be before you started knocking holes in my head? Let's try that out. Brother Hewlin, I'm going to go to your house and start tearing up the carpet. I don't know why. I'm just going to do it. Ladies, what if I came into your house and redecorated it? Don't do that. That's my house. There's one person on planet Earth that has the authority to redecorate my house, and it's that little woman sitting on the back pew. It ain't even me. She picks the carpet, she picks the curtains, she picks the wall paint. I get to decide what I hang up in the garage, and sometimes I still get lectures about that. I've got NASCAR stuff hung on every wall. Stand-up NASCAR drivers. And I like it. It's my man cave. It's the one room in the house I get. But she decorates the house because it's her house. How important then is it for us to take the structure of the Lord's house seriously? You're serious about your house. I want us to understand, listen, children, when we come into the house of God, this is His house. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to my family. It doesn't belong to the generations of my family that may have gone to this church or another church. Anytime a family thinks that because I've been here long enough, it doesn't matter what the Bible says, it matters what I think because we've been here longer, there's a great error in the church of God. The church that I grew up going to was named Ebenezer, and there was a period of time when only one family went to that church, and on the sign out front, they even added another word, and it was my family's name. It was the Hartsfield Memorial, Ebenezer Primitive Baptist Church. Thank the good Lord in heaven those words were removed, and it went back to being called Ebenezer because that church didn't belong to the Hartsfields. Sometimes some of my family members thought that church belonged to them. And it didn't matter what the Word of God said. This is the way we do it here, and that's the way we're going to do it. And that was wrong, and it caused trouble. Every time that happens in the church, trouble is going to be found around the corner. It doesn't matter whether it's me or you or anybody else. Listen, the church belongs to Christ. The church belongs to Christ. And things have to be done in accordance with thus saith the word of the Lord. Is this a sermon or a soapbox? Maybe it's both. I'm going to share with you the importance of being a part of the assembly. It's not just the words of a preacher who wants people to show up to church. Now listen to the word of God. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, Hebrews is written to the first century Jew who was a Christian who stood at risk of falling away from steadfastness in the faith. And so Paul writes to these Hebrews. I believe Paul. There's great evidence that Paul wrote Hebrews. There's no name attached to it, so we'll say the writer of Hebrews wrote in verse 23 and said, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Listen, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of worship. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Yikes! Seems to mean that there's a great warning. If we abandon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then my life could fall to shambles. My life could be destroyed. There's destruction in this world that could befall me if I were to forsake the assembling of myself with the saints of God. Now, there are times when we can't go to church. If you've got a stomach virus, bless your heart, we'll pray for you from here. It is more blessed to give than to receive, unless you're talking about norovirus. Understand. Influenza, God bless you. We'll bring you chicken soup through a drive-thru. If the ox falls in the ditch, something happens that prevents you, that's fine. We understand that. God understands that. The Bible clarifies on that. But your life in general ought to be one of being a part of the household of faith. We ought to be a part, generally, of the household of faith. There are times when we all have to go out of town and work. Sometimes I go out of town. It's to preach in other churches. I don't think there's been a Sunday off for 12 years, 11 years, I don't know. But we all are gone from here. It's not just, you better come here or else. No, there are times I understand that we have to do something else. But as a general theme, we are to be churchgoers, assemblers. You cannot be church without assembly. Watching church on TV does not count. It does not count. You are not assembling. Catching the radio program on Sunday morning does not count. Listening to a sermon on the way to work Monday morning does not count. Is that good? Yes, it's good. I encourage it. But it's not church. Church means assembly according to the house, the rules of the house of God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Get this picture in your head. Paul's going to allude back to the worship in the Old Testament of the presenting of offerings to God. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. If you are here, it is because of God's mercy. Amen. Praise the Lord. It would do us all to keep in mind that we're not here because we're good enough, but we are here because of the mercy of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to the image of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Where do you learn that? Well, the transforming of your mind is according to the Word of God, as the Word has an effect on you over and over and over. We are continually transformed by the renewing of our minds. Where are we going to hear the Word of God? We're going to hear it when we assemble, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. In the Old Testament, men would present offerings to God. They would bring a bull, they would bring a lamb, they would bring a bird, and they would present that offering to God, the incense. It would go up before God as a burnt offering, as a sweet-smelling savor to God. They presented their offerings. What you did this morning was present yourself an offering to God, but rather than a dead sacrifice, you presented your body a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. And by the way, it's your reasonable service. It's your reasonable service. It isn't unreasonable to assemble with the saints. Well, we have to sit there for an hour and a half. Do you watch football? How long do those games last? More than an hour and a half, I guarantee you. How about NASCAR races? How about movies? You know, movies get longer and longer and longer these days. I'm at the movie theater thinking, I need to pause this. I'd like to get up and walk around. These movies just never end. And nobody has a problem sitting through a movie. Nobody has a problem sitting through a ball game. But if you expect someone to sit still for an hour and a half in church, oh my goodness. Well, you know, Jesus doesn't feel sorry for you. Because it's your reasonable service. And you know what? Bless your heart, we even padded the pews. I mean, when I was a kid, you had to earn it. They weren't comfortable. They had no padding. They were straight up and down like that. And if you moved around, it would creak. And sometimes those old slats would pinch your leg and grab your clothes. I think you could sleep for a few hours on these pews. Not during church. But you could sleep a few hours on these. These are some of the most comfortable pews. It's 70 degrees in here. And it's 70 degrees in here every Sunday. We have it comfortable. Looking at that old log cabin that those brethren worshipped in at Sandy Creek. Why, they had slat pews without backs. The pulpit was a fence. I don't know if that was to keep people out or to keep the preacher in. But it was just a fence. It was a rail. And they had a balcony that sloped down. And don't you know, they filled that place on Sunday morning. They had a wood-burning stove, and they had no air conditioner, no fans, no ventilation. And yet you had people who were probably more thankful for the blessings of God that met in that place than a lot of Americans today. The church is to assemble, and it's our reasonable service according to the Word of God, because God owns His house. God owns His house. Little children, God owns the house of God. This is His house. And that's why it's so important to do things according to the Word of God. Point number three, this is to be sought after above all other worldly pursuits. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, the cares of this world, shall be added unto you." This means that the most important thing in our lives ought to be church. Now, we have to be careful not to make church an idol. We have to remember that this is the house of the Lord, not the house of the Primitive Baptist. We're not here making church the most important thing of our lives just because we're Flint River and we're old. And by the way, we're whippersnappers compared to that Sandy Creek, aren't we? 1808, oh, we're still a pup. 1755, whoo, man, that's old. That's old. But we're not here for our history or our heritage. We're not seeking this place first to perpetuate an old institution that's been in North Alabama since the year before Abraham Lincoln was born. We're here because of Christ. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that we stand in need of shall be added to us in our lives. It is to be our first priority. The word zeal, you remember the lukewarm church in Revelation 3, Laodicea? Jesus tells them that because you're neither hot nor cold, He's going to spew them out of His mouth. If you remember what Jesus told them, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous, therefore, and repent." To zealously pursue the kingdom of God above all things. The word zeal and the word heat and hot are many times synonymous in the original language. They share a common root. So to be zealous towards Christ is to be hot towards Christ, to have a heat, a burning in your heart, if you will, for Him. You're not indifferent to what takes place in the church. You're not indifferent towards the gospel of Christ. We hotly pursue Christ. It's a priority. Point number four, because I have to move quickly. The foundation of the church is so very important. It's interesting to observe the behavior of churches today because it reveals the heart of what they do. And this isn't intended at criticism, it's just an observation. Sometimes it's empire building for the ego of the pastor. Sometimes it's for social justice. Sometimes it's as a form of charity. And charity is a wonderful thing. We're to do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith. That's an important part of what we do, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. But that's not our foundation. The foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3. I want to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 2, and 1 Corinthians 1. The first is 1 Corinthians 3:11. Paul talked about the fact that he planted the church at Corinth, verse 6. Apollos watered the church at Corinth, but God gave the increase. And I love this next verse. "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth anything, but God that giveth the increase." You know what this is all about? This is all about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about previous pastors. And we have some great examples. I just shared two of them with you. But it's not about them. And anytime we make it about them, we've ceased to be the church. The old saying goes that God buries His laborers and carries on His work. He buries His servants. He carries on His work. All we are, as Moses, are servants of God. Eventually we'll be buried. Will be in the ground. The church will continue until Christ returns, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It may not be here. If we don't do what we ought to do, it won't be here, but it'll be somewhere. Paul says that I planted, Apollos watered. Neither of us are anything. We are husband or laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. What foundation? Of the church at Corinth. I founded the church at Corinth. I laid the foundation. How important is a foundation? The foundation sets the structural integrity of the rest of the building. Jesus taught in Matthew 7 the dangers of building your house upon the sands, that when the winds and the rains beat and blow against the house, because it's built upon sand, that the foundation will be swept out from under it and the house will fall. But if you build your house upon a rock and the winds and the storms blow upon the house is going to stand. The foundation that Paul laid, verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What's the foundation of Flint River? Jesus Christ. What's the foundation of any church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ. Think about all that encapsulates. To say the foundation of is Jesus Christ brings in doctrines of Christ's divinity. Christ's divinity is important. God manifest in the flesh. The virgin birth of Christ. The sin-free life of Christ. Because if he was not sin-free, he wouldn't have been a suitable sacrifice to God. And had he not been born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost, he couldn't be sin-free. Every one of these doctrines is stacked one upon another. His divinity, his virgin birth, his sin-free living, his keeping of the law of God to a jot and a tittle. His going to the cross of Calvary voluntarily, setting his face as a flint, enduring the shame for the joy that was set before him. His death upon the cross. His resurrection. His deliverance from sin for all that the Father had given him. John 6:37, John 17, 2 and 3. John 10. When you say that the foundation is Jesus Christ, think about all the doctrines that that involves. His divinity, his nature, his character, his work, his victory, his triumph, his reigning over the world today. Jesus is the foundation for the church. It's a name above all names. And Paul says, listen, the foundation of your church is Christ. I laid it. I dug the footer. I mixed the concrete. I poured the concrete. I drove the rebars down in it. The foundation is Christ. And then he warns, what are you building on the foundation? You need to build on the foundation. And as we read, you could build gold, silver, or precious stones, which shall stand the test of time, the trials by fire, or wood, hay, and stubble. And when the fires of this life come, if we've built upon the foundation of Christ, wood, hay, and stubble, fluff, if trials come, that stuff's going to be burnt up. I was thinking a week ago about how so many in today's time who worship Christ utilize and involve so much technology that were the power to simply go off on Sunday morning, they wouldn't be able to have church. You know, the power could go off here, and the only difference it would make is I would have to talk louder. Thank God for microphones. I'd have to talk louder. And you'd have to squint to see the hymnal because it would be a little darker. But as long as we're here in the daytime, you can open the windows. You may be a little cooler in the winter and a little warmer in the summer, but Jesus set up church in such a way that no matter where you are, you can have church. They had church in a boat. Philip the evangelist had church in a chariot. Paul and Silas had church in a jail cell. Paul converted people to the faith in Caesar's household. They had church in jail with Caesar's household. They had church in the school of Tyrannus. They had church in the synagogues. They had church in the homes. And we have church here at Flint River in our facility, and this building is not our church. This is our meeting house, our facility, whatever in the world you want to call it, our worship center. That's what we do. We gather and we worship. I don't care what you call it. You are the church, and you can have church the way Jesus invented church anywhere you go. You can drive down the road in a car and have church. There's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble that's been built on the foundation in Christendom, and if fires were to come, it would be burned up. But there's some things that we enjoy when we seek the old path wherein is the good way that stand the test of time. You don't have to worry about changing it. You don't have to worry about advancing it or modernizing it. Now, you can utilize new technology to do the same thing you were doing. But if we didn't have a bit of technology in this room, we could have church just like we always do. I don't even need this clock. How much do you think I pay attention to that clock? I don't need that clock. We could just preach and preach and preach. Gold, silver, and stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The only concern Paul had was honoring the Lord Jesus and proclaiming His gospel. Does that mean Paul never taught on marriage? Absolutely, he taught on marriage. But what's marriage based on? Husbands, love your wives as blank. What's the next word in that sentence? Christ. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. The practical things we do are because of the doctrinal things we believe. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now let's look at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I'm thankful anytime somebody joins the church. Yay and amen. Say amen.
Amen.
Thankful anytime somebody joins the church. But my hunger and my thirst is not simply to baptize people. To be honest, the first few baptisms I did, I was so scared. What's going to happen, you know? Some people, because it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection, some people try to climb out of the grave. And you get them underwater and those arms start coming out, and seen videos on YouTube of preachers getting dunked by the congregant when the congregant has a panic attack when they go underwater. Am I going to do it right? Am I going to get them all the way underwater? Are they going to start flailing and I'm going to have to pull them out and do it again? You know, if it doesn't go right the first time, I'm going to keep dunking you until we get it done right. Up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down until I get all of you underwater. We're going to keep doing it. But Christ didn't send me to baptize, though that's one of my responsibilities as a gospel ministry, and only the gospel ministry has the biblical authority to baptize. But Christ sent me to preach the gospel, the good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, do you think that means that Jesus' finished work on the cross of Calvary is not going to be effectual or efficient, efficacious? No, of course, Christ finished the work, period. But it's not going to have the effect in your life that it ought to have if I'm preaching it with the wisdom of this world. That means that the gospel is not a human philosophy. It is not Socratic. It is not the philosophy of the Epicureans or the Stoics from Acts 17. It is the message of salvation from sin, and that's exactly how we present it. Now, Brother Ben, if you start talking about how everybody out there is a sinner, you're liable to make some of them mad. Nowhere in Scripture do I read that the gospel is to make a proud man happy. I read where Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. The gospel is going to bring division from time to time in this world. Now, the idea of all of us standing around the globe singing Kumbaya is not quite the biblical pattern. It's going to bring division from time to time. If you have one ideology that says it's okay to take the life of a baby in the womb and for a man to marry a man and a woman to marry a woman and for a woman to think she's a man and a man to think she's a woman, And then you have another ideology that says, no, human life is sacred. And in the beginning, God made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife and be one flesh, and they twain shall be one flesh. Don't you think that's going to bring a little bit of a division? How about, okay, I believe the world is millions of years old and we all evolved here. Or I believe God created the world in 6 days and man is made in the image of God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos would ask in the book of Amos. No. So that what's that going to bring? It's going to bring division. It's not automatically going to make you happy. In fact, it stings the flesh to hear the gospel. Because integral to that message is that we were all fallen, depraved sinners that deserved God's wrath. But the glory of that message is that God loved us so much despite our sins that he sent his own son to die for us. And if you feel yourself to be a sinful person, you are a sin-sick sinner. If you are sick of sin, then God lives in you. If you lament the terrible things that you do, God lives in you and Jesus is your Savior. And so the point of this gospel is to be a salve to the wounds of sin on your soul. It's not philosophy. It's not the words of the philosophers. Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God to transform your life. Just a few minutes. The church is also a place for you of physical and spiritual help. We've talked a lot about the importance of the church being to God what it is supposed to be and to society what it is supposed to be. But the church is supposed to be a place of spiritual and physical help for God's children. Acts chapter 2 gives us this depiction of the early church that they sold their possessions in good and parted them out to all men as every man had need. The church is a place of physical help for God's children. If you need something, if you need food, it's our obligation to provide you with that. It's our privilege to provide you with that. If you need it. Now, Paul says also in Thessalonians that if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. It's not a place that's going to promote laziness. But if there's a great famine in the land, if the economy crashes, and suddenly people are without work and without money, it is our responsibility to help one another. Even so much that in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says that if there's a widow indeed in the congregation who is destitute, which means she has no money, it is the responsibility of the church, if she does not have sons or grandchildren to take care of her, it is the responsibility of the church to financially support her. Financially support widows indeed. How many sermons do you think you hear on that this day and age? Not a whole lot. We are to be a place of physical help. But James 5 also says that we're to be a place of spiritual help. In the church, you find strength and support when you struggle with physical illness or with sin. We read in James 5, is any of you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Listen. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Save him from what? Save him from his illness. Or if he's struggling with a sin, it can save him from that sin in his life. And if the Lord and the Lord shall raise him up, if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for another that you may be healed. How many of you can finish the verse? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This includes accountability. Part of the church's ministry one to another is to hold one another accountable for our behavior and our actions. And if those actions ever become contrary to the Word of God, beginning with the ministry, they are to be called out. It's the role of a pastor to do this, and it's not fun. If they refuse to repent, then the church will, by necessity, become involved. and call them to the carpet for their behavior. It cannot be tolerated. Read 1 Corinthians 5. Read 1 Corinthians 6. Read Matthew 18. It's one of our roles to one another is to hold each other accountable. Is there accountability in your home? Is there accountability in your workplace? Let's say you just decide not to show up for a couple of weeks to work. What's going to happen to you? You probably ought not show up at all then. Why? It's called accountability. How about at home? Husbands, can you do or say any old thing to your children or to your wife? No, there's accountability there. There's accountability in the church that we provide one another as a spiritual benefit. Understand, it is a spiritual benefit for me to be held accountable for my behavior by you. If you see me out living like a fool, you ought to say, "Brother, I don't think that's what Christ would have you to do." We have that obligation one to another. Finally, the church, number six, and we'll speak more on this in a future message, because I have one that I want to share with you. The church is God's appointed means for the spread of the gospel. That's a saying that I say here a lot, and I want you to memorize it, write it down, take it home. The church is God's appointed means for the spread of the gospel. One of the problems in today's time that caused us to get into the shape that we are in is that we stopped trying to spread the gospel. We were never given permission by Jesus to stop preaching and calling on his children to repent. He never gave us permission to say, "You know, you've converted enough people in 2,000 years. Don't worry about it anymore. Just go to church. Now, if you come to this church, I'm going to call on you to turn from sin. But I'm talking about out of this church." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, he approaches Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What did we learn about early on in today's sermon? About two men who labored to the conversion of thousands. What were they doing? They were fishing for men. Now, there's a lot I'm going to say about this at a future time, because it's 12, unless you want to stay for another hour. You're never going to catch a fish if you don't go to the lake. You got to go to the lake. You got to go where the fish are to catch the fish. Guess what? Guess what? You've already been caught. Flint River Primitive Baptist Aquarium. You're already in the aquarium, friends. That or the fish fry, the aquarium seemed more palatable. You're already caught. You're already in the boat. The net's already been cast. The hook's already been set. You're already a disciple. Every single one of us needs to go about our day-to-day lives wondering, who can I fish for today? We're to fish for men. Now, we understand that in this fishing, we're only fishing for living fish. And if there's a dead fish pulled up in the net, it's our responsibility to throw it out of the boat so it doesn't contaminate the rest of the fish. Now, we're not looking for those that are dead in trespasses and in sins. God has to quicken them. But if there's a living fish out there, I want to set my hook. I want to cast that line. I want to bait that hook, and I want to catch them and gather them into the church. Matthew 28, "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Jesus says this to the ministry, chiefly to the apostles and through them to the gospel ministers of every age. We are to go, we are to teach, we are to baptize, and then we are to teach them to observe all things that he has commanded us. And he has promised us that he is with us even to the end of the world. You say, "I just don't know if Jesus is with us today." Friends, Christ is with us today. He will be with us until the end of the world. Amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.